So just to get us started, quick show of hands, and I want you to keep them up so that we can get names. How many of you actually watched my online sermon last? I'm just kidding. I see hands starting to go. I did not even watch my own online sermon, so no shame here. I only bring it up because the passage from last Sunday's teaching actually is very similar to the one we're going to be looking at today. So last Sunday, we got this prophetic song spoken by Mary that for centuries has been called by a Latin name, the Magnificat. Today, we're going to see another prophetic song, this time spoken by Zechariah, also for centuries has been called by a Latin name, but this time it's the Benedictus, which comes from the very first word in the Latin version of this song, which means blessed. So that's where we're going to focus our attention, but before I actually read it to you, I think it would just be helpful if I set the scene for why this song is even happening in the first place. So if you were with us for the very first teaching in this series, then you might remember Pastor Ryan introduced us to two characters, Zechariah and Elizabeth, who at this point in their lives were well past the natural age for childbearing, and yet God sent this angel to Zechariah in the temple and told him, you're going to have a child. You and Elizabeth are going to have a child. It's going to be the very famous John the Baptist, which of course Zechariah didn't know what that was at the time. And Zechariah, if you remember, did not believe the angel's message. And so as a kind of disciplinary measure, the angel rendered him deaf and mute. So we're at the part of the story about 9 months later where now Elizabeth has given birth to the son that was promised. And as Jewish custom dictated, it's time to announce his name. But Zechariah is still deaf and mute. So he takes this writing tablet and he writes the name, John, that the angel had told him. And when he does that, when he expresses his faith in the message that he didn't express before, here's what we're told. Immediately, his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed and he spoke, blessing God, blessing God, the Benedictus. So what we're going to read today is the content of that blessing. It's found in Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 79. Let me just go ahead and read that to you here on the front end. And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord, God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. That's a lot of blessing going on. That's 13 verses of blessing. So just for the sake of simplicity, right here at the beginning, I just want to take all of that and summarize it with one word, really the word that the text demands that we summarize it with, which is visit. Visit. This entire passage is actually bookended with that word. So at the very beginning of verse 68, we hear the Lord God of Israel has visited. And at the very end, verse 78, the sunrise from on high shall visit. And that was just a very common term that was used in this day for the coming Jewish Messiah king. And if you read this whole song in its context, this visit that's being talked about is obviously a very positive one. The word actually gets used elsewhere for how a doctor would sometimes visit to heal their patients. But at this point, you might be wondering, well, who's doing the visiting? Because at first it was the Lord God of Israel, and at the end it's the sunrise from on high, the Messiah. So who's doing the visiting? Is it God or is it the Messiah? You know the answer. It is yes. It is both. It is one, right? The whole point of Zechariah's song, or the whole point of the gospel, is that God is visiting his people through the Messiah. And really, that's a great summary of the entire Christmas message. God has visited us. But Zechariah isn't interested in just telling us that fact, or else it wouldn't have taken him 13 verses. He wants to tell us why God has visited us this Christmas, that very first time. And the way that he does it is he answers that question, why God has visited us, in kind of three increasingly deeper ways. You might think of them as like three concentric circles. So he answers why God has visited us on the surface level, and then he digs a little bit underneath the surface, and then he finally gets to the heart of the matter. And that's a really good kind of flow for how this prophecy works from beginning to end. And it's going to kind of be the outline or the flow for the rest of our teaching. So for the rest of our time together, all we're going to do is answer the same question over and over and over three times. Why did God visit us? Why did God visit us? And to start answering that, to get to the very first answer, I want to read to you again the first few verses, 68 through 71, and I'll just pause a couple times to make a few comments. But again, the guiding question is, why did God visit us? Here's how the prophecy starts. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. So pause there. There's the first part of our answer. He's visited in order to redeem. Now, this whole prophecy is full of like allusions to the Old Testament. And a very common theme and practice in the Old Testament was redemption. What it involved was setting someone free from like maybe a debt to a slavery debt or something like that, setting them free by releasing them to a redeemer, which would usually be like a close relative that could pay the price for your freedom. So just put a pin in that idea. We'll come back to it. But God has visited us to set us free by paying the price. Begs the question, setting us free from whom or from what? Let's keep reading verse 69 to find out. So God has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Pause there. Another common term for the coming Jewish Messiah king, the horn of salvation. He's going to be the one who redeems us. But again, from whom? Here's the answer, verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. So the first answer to our question, why did God visit us, is God has visited us to free us from our enemies, to free us from our enemies, which begs another question, who are our enemies? And Zechariah gives us two answers in his song. The very first answer that we actually see here in verse 71 is what you could call physical enemies, for lack of a better term. His language that he's using here in the first half of his prophecy is very reminiscent of the Psalms and the Old Testament in general, where the writers would talk about how God had rescued the nation of Israel from foreign nations that were trying to dominate them. And first century Jews, like Zechariah, were very much primarily focused on that kind of physical freedom from the Roman Empire and the host of greedy and corrupt emperors and governors and kings that filled that empire. And if you listened in last week, this message is very similar to what Mary said in her song. She talked about the mighty rulers being brought down from their throne. So what I want to make sure you understand is this is not a metaphor. Zechariah is not spiritualizing this. He's talking about real, physical, earthly, human enemies. God is visiting to free us from those enemies. But I told you there were two kinds of enemies. So the second category of enemies we see in verses 77 through 79. So Zechariah now begins prophesying about his own son that was just born, John, and how John is going to prepare the way of the Lord, prepare the way of the Messiah. How's he going to do that? Here's his answer. By giving knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. So remember, before it was saved from our enemies, our physical enemies. Now it's salvation in the forgiveness of our sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So God is visiting us not only to save us from our physical enemies, but here what you could call this is also our spiritual enemies, to free us from our spiritual enemies. And what that freedom entails is forgiveness of sins, light in our spiritual darkness, life instead of death, peace and wholeness instead of turmoil and brokenness. Another way to say all that is God has visited us not just to free us from our enemies out there, but to free us from our enemies in here. And what I find interesting about the way Zechariah talks about this, and we can't be sure that he meant to communicate something specific by it, but it's interesting to me that he talks about the physical enemies before he talks about spiritual enemies. We would probably expect him to do the reverse here in 2024 because we know the whole message of the Bible. But Zechariah puts physical enemies before spiritual enemies. And again, whether or not he meant to communicate something by that, I think it's a great picture of the way we tend to operate. I don't know about you, but I'm just going to assume for a second that you're like me. I tend to think that my biggest problems, the ones that need the most urgent attention, are out there, not in here. But this horn of salvation that Zechariah talks about, that hasn't even been born yet at this point, when he actually comes, he actually flips those expectations on their head. What I mean by that is, if you look at Jesus Christ's ministry, at his teachings, at his life, at his death, at his resurrection, it's obvious that he prioritized freeing us from our spiritual enemies. But that doesn't mean that he doesn't care about the physical enemies. What Zechariah couldn't see at this point in his prophecy, before Jesus is even born, is that this grand visit that he's describing, this grand visit of God, is actually going to come in two different phases. Jesus came at first, during that first visit, to secure salvation from our spiritual enemies, specifically sin and all of its cost. But he will visit again in the future to save us from all the rest of our enemies, all of the effects of sin, sickness, tragedy, human oppressors, demonic powers, and even death itself. Here's how Hebrews 9:28 says this. It says, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin." That's what he did during his first visit. He dealt with sin. "But he will visit a second time to save those who are eagerly waiting for him," to finalize and perfect the salvation that he's purchased for them already. My 5-year-old daughter, she was telling me the other night, because we sing the kids' songs every night for bed, or we try to, and throughout the entire year, we sing them Christmas songs. That's just what they're always asking for. And so my daughter was telling me the other night, one of her favorite songs for Christmas is "O Come, Emmanuel," which, if you know that song, number one, not really most people's pick for favorite Christmas hymn, certainly not a 5-year-old's favorite pick for Christmas hymn, so I respect it. But when I listened to the lyrics again, it dawned on me, I don't know why I hadn't seen this before, it's really just a paraphrase of what Zechariah is saying in this prophecy. It's actually a really great picture for this, like, two-phase complete redemption that God has done for us. Here's how it begins. It says, "O come, Emmanuel," just another phrase for the coming Messiah, "and ransom," or redeem, "captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appears." So that sounds much more like the first part of Zechariah's song, that kind of physical redemption. But then the song goes on to say this, "O come thou day spring," just a fancy word for sunrise, "O come thou day spring from on high, and cause thy light on us to rise. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night, and death's dark shadow put to flight. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel." So again, what we see in that song, what we see in Zechariah's prophecy, is this complete, total freedom, not just from some of our enemies, but from all of our enemies. That's the first answer to the question, why did God visit us? But like I told you on the front end, we're just going to keep digging a little deeper. So God has visited us to free us from our enemies, but why? What is the purpose of that freedom? And Zechariah tells us very explicitly in verses 74 and 75. He really leaves nothing to doubt here. Here's the answer. That we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, there it is, we've been freed from our enemies, that we might serve God without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. That's the second answer to our question. God has visited us, yes, to free us from our enemies, so that we might serve him without fear. And I want you to note, before we get too much further, just how comprehensive this service to God really is. The Greek word that's used for service here is exclusively used in the New Testament for the kind of service that's rendered to God or to the gods in general in that culture. So it would be what you would call like religious service or worship. But we know it's not relegated to what we do one day a week in a religious building, because he goes on to say it is service in holiness and in righteousness. So it's not just the kind of service that is contained in outward forms of worship, but that goes all the way into our heart, all the way into our motives and our thoughts and our intentions, and then exhibits itself in the way that we behave as we obey God and the way that we treat others and all those kinds of things. And then on top of that, notice how long we're supposed to serve God. We're told that it should be all our days. So this is a complete, 100% service that is going to require the entirety of our lives. So I just want to put this as bluntly as I can because I want you to kind of feel the tension between this idea and the first idea. What Zechariah is telling us is that God has visited us to free us so that we can be his slaves. I'm going to say that again. God has visited us to free us so that we might be his slaves. Now, I know some of you are thinking, number one, that sounds like a contradiction. Number two, that sounds really harsh. But if you'll just follow me for a second, I actually think both of those are wrong. It's not a contradiction, and actually, it's not harsh. Actually, this entire idea here is introduced in the passage in verse 73 with the word grant, to be granted to us, to be given to us like a gift. This idea of being freed so that we can be slaves is called a gift, which of course would ask, how can that be? How can it be a gift to become somebody's slave? And the key to understanding that is to realize that there is no such thing as freedom in the strictest sense of that word. Let me say that another way. You and I all serve or are slaves to something or someone. And you know that, and I know that, if we're honest with ourselves, even if we don't believe it from some holy book. And just to try to help you see that, I want to share a quote with you that we've shared up here before from David Foster Wallace. He was an atheist, famous author, gave a commencement speech at Kenyon College in 2005 where he basically took what I was just trying to say and said it much more eloquently. So I'm going to share it with you. Pastor Ryan's actually shared this multiple times before, but never shared the end that I'm going to share. So bonus content from the associate pastor. Remember that when you're doing Christmas gifts. Here we go. Here's what he says. Everybody worships. Another phrase that you could say there is everybody serves. Everybody is a slave to something. The only choice we get is what to worship. And an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. Now remember that, we'll come back to it. Pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. Now he gives us some examples. If you worship money and things, you'll never have enough, never feel you have enough. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you'll die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power, you'll feel weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. And now here's the end where he actually takes this whole idea and he connects it to the concept of freedom. And the world will not discourage you from operating on your default settings because the world of men and money and power hums along quite nicely on the fuel of fear and contempt and frustration and craving and the worship of self. Our own present culture has harnessed these forces in ways that have yielded extraordinary wealth and comfort and personal freedom. But listen to what kind of freedom it is. The freedom to be lords of our own tiny, skull-sized kingdoms alone at the center of all creation. What he's getting at there, same thing Zechariah is getting at, the sobering truth, whether you believe this message in the Bible or not, is that you already are and always will be serving or worshiping something. And if you happen to find this freedom from any kind of authority or any kind of dependence, it's only a freedom to be the Lord of your own tiny, skull-sized kingdom alone at the center of all creation. And I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound like freedom at all to me. What Zechariah is trying to tell us in his prophecy, what David Foster Wallace is just scratching the surface of, is that true freedom is not found by ridding ourselves of all masters. It's found by choosing the right master. And the God who made you and loved you is the only one who, to use Wallace's words here, will not eat you alive. The God who made you and loved you is the only master that will not crush you and destroy you. And that's why Zechariah tells us that the goal of God freeing us is not just to serve him. That's not what he says. It says to serve him without fear. That phrase without fear in the Greek is actually at the beginning of the sentence. It's meant to be the main emphasis. The whole goal is that without fear, we should serve God. And the fear that he's talking about here, in one sense, I think it's obvious he's talking about the fear of our enemies. We don't have to have that anymore because God's freed us from our enemies. But there's actually another sense in which we've been freed from fear. And we see it all throughout Luke chapters 1 and 2. If you've read through this, this is basically the whole content we've been going through in this series. There are several, throughout those chapters, there are several encounters that people have with the divine world, with angels and things of that nature. And in every single one of those passages, without fail, in Luke chapters 1 and 2, every time there's an encounter with the divine, fear is mentioned. And we actually see it in this story right here. Remember, I told you, Zechariah is not just randomly singing the song of prophecy. It's in response to his son being born and his mute mouth being opened, and he's filled with the Spirit. And when that happens, I want you to listen to what his neighbors thought about it. This is verse 65. And fear came on all their neighbors. Now, I don't know about you, but that's not what I would have expected. If I had seen this man who had been mute all of a sudden able to speak and he's praising God, I would think it would say, and joy came on all their neighbors. But that's not what it says. And fear came on all their neighbors. So when I read that, I wondered why. And one scholar put it this way, and I think he's exactly right. He said, the realization that God was near produced the fear. One more time. The realization that God was near is what produced the fear. You see, these first century Jewish folks, they knew that the presence of God was no joke because they knew their Old Testament, which said that no man can see God's face and live. They had read the story about how the Old Testament prophet Isaiah had seen a vision of God's glory in the temple, and when he saw it, Isaiah said, "Woe is me, I am undone." And then he tells us why he feels that way by saying, "For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips." You see, the reason why Isaiah was afraid of God's presence, the reason why these people are afraid of God's presence, not because God is cruel or mean or unjust or any of that, it's because God is holy and we are not. God is holy and we are not. That's why the angel in Isaiah's vision is crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." To be near to God is to have unholiness come in contact with holiness. And the reason why that's reason to fear, I think, could be best understood with the imagery of fire. That's actually an image that the Bible uses more than once to describe God. Think about fire. Fire is good. I don't think anybody disagrees with that. It warms us. It gives us light. It cooks our food. It cleanses us. It purifies things for us. But fire also burns. Fire can't help but burn. If it ceases to burn, it ceases to be fire. And if it's no longer fire, then yeah, it can't hurt us, but it also can't help us. And that's exactly why in all of these divine encounters, it's always connected with fear, because to be near to God is to be near to fire. He's good, but I can't get too close. And that actually brings us back to what we just mentioned a couple of minutes ago with this idea of the forgiveness of sins. You see, God knew that you and I couldn't be near to him or his holiness would consume us. And so what he did is he sent the horn of salvation, this sunrise from on high, to be our redeemer, that would pay the price for our unholiness so we could be freed not just from our enemies, not just from the fear of our enemies, but we could also be freed from the fear of God himself, so that the one that the Bible calls an all-consuming fire can also now be called our heavenly Father. So that's the second answer. Why has God visited us? Yes, to free us from our enemies, but also so that we might serve him without fear. That's where true freedom is found. But again, one more time, let's dig a little deeper. Why did God do all of that? What's the heart of this entire visit? And we find the answer to that in verses 71 through 72, and then we'll jump to verse 78. So let me read those to you. It says that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us to show the mercy promised to our fathers. Now jump to verse 78. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. You probably picked up on it because I emphasized it, but twice there, one word is repeated, mercy. Mercy. And that brings us to the third and final answer to our question. Why has God visited us? To free us from our enemies so that we might serve him without fear. But all of that is because of his tender mercy. That is the motive in the heart of why he did it. Now, this word that gets repeated twice in my translation, mercy, can actually be tied back to the Hebrew word chesed. You've heard us actually talk about that word from this stage before. I believe Abraham George did a really good job of explaining this a few months ago. But depending on what translation of the Bible you use in English, this word gets translated different ways. Sometimes it's loving kindness, unfailing love, steadfast love. One scholar I read called it loving action. So mercy here is just God's unfailing covenant, steadfast love in action. But verse 78 adds another word right in front of it that we see translated as tender. But in the Greek, it literally means bowels, intestines, which is weird, right? Would we be okay if Chris led us in a worship song about the bowels of mercy? I think very few people would join in singing with him. But as weird as it sounds, it actually makes a lot of sense. And believe it or not, you and I actually use the same kind of language. So C.S. Lewis, I think a lot of people are familiar with him. He's the author of the Chronicles of Narnia. He wrote another book, wrote many books. But the one I'm talking about here is called A Grief Observed. And actually, it was not a book to begin with. It was his own journal of his own grief after he lost his wife to cancer. And the very first words of that journal go like this. He's trying to describe how his grief feels. He said, "No one ever told me that grief felt so like fear." Now listen to this part. "It's the same fluttering in the stomach, the same restlessness." And like C.S. Lewis, we know this from experience, we often feel our deepest emotions right here, like a fluttering in the stomach. So when we see somebody we love hurting, suffering, we say things like, "Oh, that made my stomach drop," or, "Oh, that was like a punch in the gut," right? And so it makes sense that even back in the first century, this word bowels would become a euphemism for this kind of deep inward emotion, especially for the people that we love. So now, to put all that together, God's tender mercy, what it is it's God loves you, and he has seen your sin and your suffering and the brokenness and the anxiety and the turmoil and all that comes from it. And pardon the expression, it makes God's insides churn for you. And out of this overflow of God's emotion, he has acted. He has visited us. But he hasn't simply visited us to hold our hands while we suffer, powerless to help us. He's visited us actually to heal us. Remember, I told you at the beginning that this word visit can be used for a doctor healing their sick patient. Imagine that old country doctor that leaves their home to brave the snowstorm so they can go heal their dying patient. In the same way, God has left his home. He's braved the bitter, cold evil of this world so that he can come actually heal us. But the journey itself will cost him his life. The very first words, remember, of this song were, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." I told you to remember that phrase, redemption. Remember, redemption is to set someone free to a redeemer who pays the price. What Zechariah could never imagine when he spoke these words was that the price it would require to set us free from our enemies so that we could serve God without fear, the price that it would require would be the death of the Messiah himself. And to help you see the connection between this tender mercy of God and the death of the Messiah, I just want to read to you another passage of Scripture. It's actually very similar in its wording to what we're reading here. I actually tend to think that Zechariah probably had this passage in mind when he was speaking this because he knew his Old Testament really well. It's Jeremiah 31, verse 20. I'm going to read the verse to you, and then I want to read a commentary on it. This is God speaking. He says, "Is Ephraim," that's another name for Israel, "is Israel my dear son?" He's talking about his people here. "Is he my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him because of his sins," I have to speak against him, "I do remember him still." Do you hear that tension in God? Like I see this brokenness that he's created in our relationship, but I want him. And so he goes on to say, "Therefore my heart," the Hebrew word there is bowels, "therefore my insides yearn for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord." That's the tender mercy of God that Zechariah is singing about. Now let me give you this quote. The book Gentle and Lowly, Dane Ortlund, takes this verse in Jeremiah 31 and connects it to the cross of Christ. And he does it so beautifully that I just want to read you his words. He says, "At the height of human history, justice was fully satisfied and mercy was fully poured out at the same time when the Father sent his eternally dear son and darling child to a Roman cross where God truly did speak against him, where Jesus Christ poured out his blood, the innocent for the guilty, so that God could say of us, 'I remember him still,' even as he forsook Jesus himself. On the cross, we see what God did to satisfy his yearning for us. He went that far. He went all the way. The tender mercy of God drove him not just to visit us in a stable, but to heal us and free us through death on a cross. And if you're here this morning or listening online and you hear that and you think to yourself, man, that sounds really nice, but it actually sounds too good to be true. Or if it is true, it can't be true for me. If you feel that way, number one, I assume people feel that way because sometimes I feel that way. I hear these things, I read these things, and I feel the same way. But the other reason I know people feel this way is because I talked to someone this past week that told me they do. And this is someone I care very deeply about. I asked if I could share their story anonymously, but they, about 2 weeks ago now, checked themselves into a crisis facility because they felt like they just couldn't go on living. So they sought help, which is exactly what they should have done. Praise God for that. But about 2 days or so into their stay at this crisis facility, I was on the phone, and he was trying to describe to me the events that led up to this feeling of just, I wanted to end it all. And he's trying to describe what brought him there. And he capped off his entire explanation by saying this. He said, it made me feel like, am I beyond redemption? Am I just unredeemable? And when he said that, just follow me here for a second. When he said that, it immediately reminded me of a Christmas movie, believe it or not, that my wife and I watched about a week before this phone conversation. It's a movie on Apple TV called Spirited. It's got Ryan Reynolds, Will Ferrell. You can tell by those names, it's actually meant to be more of a comedy. It's like a musical retelling of like a Christmas carol. But about three quarters of the way through, just out of left field, totally wasn't expecting this, it took a turn for the serious and the emotional. So one of the main characters looks at the other, and he says to him, you're afraid of that one question. It's the question that keeps you up at night. It doesn't matter how much good you do, you still don't know the answer. And someone else says, the answer to what? What is this question? And the other character responds with a song. Here's the question that keeps him up at night. Am I forever unredeemable? Can I ever overcome all the wrongs I'm running from? Can my worst be left behind? And do I deserve to find that there's a soul who could see any good in me? Or will I only ever be unredeemable? If that resonates with you, if you've ever asked that question, I want you to lean in here. The answer to that question that Zechariah gives us here is a resounding no. You are not unredeemable. There is one who sees good in you despite all the bad you've done. He is the Lord God of Israel who has visited you to redeem you. He is the sunrise who has visited from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide your feet into the way of peace. He died for you, and now that he's risen, he wants to visit you personally through his Spirit so that this tender mercy of God, which may seem it's so far away from you, so that that tender mercy of God that seems like a reality outside of you can become a reality inside of you. And so the final question I want to answer here is, what do you do with this teaching? And to answer that, I actually just want to finish the quote that I started earlier. When I quoted that book, Gentle and Lowly, I left the final sentence here for the very end. What do you do with Zechariah's message of redemption, freedom from our enemies, freedom from fear, all because of the tender mercy of God? What do you do with that? Here's the answer. You repent of your small thoughts of God's heart. You repent and you let him love you. Let me pray with you. Heavenly Father, I can only speak for myself, but when I hear this gospel message of what you did for me, what you did for us, it's easy to believe that I love you. How could I not love you for something like that? But it's nearly impossible sometimes to believe that you could love me. Not me. Maybe somebody else, somebody holier, somebody cleaner, somebody better, but not me. I confess that. I confess that lack of faith. and I want to repent of it. But I can't do that alone because I know myself too well. And so what I'm asking for myself and what I'm asking for everybody under the sound of my voice is that your very spirit, the very spirit of Christ, the spirit that overshadowed the Virgin Mary, the spirit here that fills Zechariah, that you would allow him to pour out your tender mercy into our hearts. Your word says that the Spirit himself pours the love of God into our hearts. And I'm just praying this day, as we move into this Christmas season, that all of us, by the power of your Spirit, would experience your tender mercy on the inside, moving outward, God. That we would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are loved by you, that your tender mercy is for me, and that we're never beyond redemption, and that you love us so much it drove you not just to a stable, but to a cross. Give us the strength every day, not just one time, but every day, to put our faith and our trust not in ourselves, not in how well we've done, but in Jesus Christ, who was perfect for us, who died to give us life, who paid the price to set us free. We ask all this in the name of the great sunrise from on high, the great horn of salvation himself. In Jesus' name, amen.